Grace be on you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. The gospel that I've just read is an account of Jesus having a discussion, actually a theological debate, with a group of religious leaders in Israel, and those people were called the Sadducees. They ask him a question about the resurrection. They don't believe in it, and they want to know what he thinks. They're not really trying to trap him as such. They're just asking him. He answers them, but the answer that he gives leaves many of us scratching our heads. For those of you who read it for the first time, you heard it at Matins this morning, but for some of you, this was the first time you heard it, and I suppose toward the end of it, you said, huh? It's not very simple. I have two options tonight. One is to explain in detail exactly what's going on in this debate, and then try to explain Jesus' response to it. The other option is to forget the specifics of the debate that Jesus was having and go right for some meaning that is more obvious to us today. The pitfall of the first approach, explaining all the details, is obvious. You'll get so bored by the time I'm done, you'll just fall right off your chair. The pitfall of the second approach is maybe not so obvious, that if I ignore the details of the debate, we'll miss some great truths that this exchange gives us. Joel Oinous, remembering some of the great wisdom he recently acquired at Luther Seminary, has said, and I quote, "Muddied waters always appear deep." I do not wish to muddy the waters around this text in hopes of creating the illusion of something deep being present. There is important stuff happening in this passage. It's important to you and to me. But I've decided that the only way to get to it is to get into it through the details. I'll do that as quickly and as simply as I can. In other words, I'm going to take both options, explaining the details, and in so doing, find the power that's here for our daily life. No muddied waters, I hope. Only one time in the Gospels does Jesus have a talk with the Sadducees. They got the name Sadducees not because they were sad all the time, but for some other reason that I don't know about. They were one of many religious parties in Israel. You know the names of some of those other parties. The Zealots, Pharisees, and others. Just like today, when there are conservatives or fundamentalists or liberals and everything in between, so in Jesus' day, there were different groups of faithful Jews. The Sadducees were not a large group, but they did have money, and they had power. Most of the priests of Israel were Sadducees. Consequently, the high priest was usually a Sadducee. They elected one of their own. They were comfortable. They lived in nice homes. They had good retirement funds. They played golf on Mondays, I think. And they did not find the occupying Roman army to be a particular bother. They could get along just fine. You know more, perhaps, about one of their major rivals, the Pharisees, than any of the other religious parties of Israel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like each other very much. The Sadducees said that the only books of the Bible that were authoritative were the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. That's all. The Pharisees said, well, they're okay, but more was needed than the Pentateuch to know God's will. But the whole mass of oral tradition, the prophets and the sayings of the rabbis and priests through the generations, all of that was necessary. Not allowed, said the Sadducees, only the first five books. In addition, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. There was, they said, no evidence in the first five books of the Bible that the resurrection was a part of the faith. Therefore, it did not exist. When you died, you died. That's all. So the Sadducees, to defend their position, came up with a test question to make the idea of the resurrection just look plain ridiculous. It had to do with a woman who was married seven times. She had seven husbands on earth. The purpose of the question was to make the whole notion of the resurrection look silly. They asked this question because Jewish law had a system whereby if a man died and the husband and wife had no children, the woman would marry her deceased husband's brothers. If she had a child by this brother, then the child would be considered the child of her original husband. Theoretically, this marrying of the brothers could go on as long as there were no children born, or until all the brothers died off. The whole point of this law was really very simple. It was, first of all, a way in which the family name could be continued on, since the name was not to be passed on through women. And secondly, it was a way in which the property would stay in the family, since the money couldn't be passed on through the women either. The Sadducees then ask a half-funny question about seven brothers marrying the same woman, but it's really a very serious question too, because it's founded on a very well-known Jewish law. The question the Sadducees asked was simply this: if the woman marries all seven brothers and has no children by any of them, and if there is a resurrection of the dead, which they said there is not, but if there was, in heaven, who would she be married to? All seven? They snickered. They laughed as they asked the question, wanting to make the idea of the resurrection look ridiculous. Jesus answers their questions with two statements, and both of them are very important. First, he deals with what might be called the manner of the resurrection. He says that when a person rises, the old laws of the physical world no longer apply. Risen people, he says, are like angels, and things like marriage no longer enter into the matter. Jesus is saying nothing new here. Other rabbis had said the same thing. One rabbi has written, "In the life to come, there is no eating and drinking, no begetting children, no bargaining, no jealousy, hatred, and strife, but the righteous sit with crowns on their heads and are satisfied with the glory of God." Jesus' point here is that the life to come cannot be thought of in terms of this life. I've always thought of heaven as being a trout stream in the Black Hills of South Dakota. Jesus says, be a little careful with that. Indians think of heaven as the happy hunting ground. How do you think of heaven? Vikings thought of heaven as Valhalla. In Valhalla, at night, all the dead would rise and all the wounded would be repaired, and they'd have a gigantic smorgasbord that would go on all night long, and in the morning they'd be well and could fight again. That's Valhalla. Mohammedans, living in desert most of their life, thought of heaven as a place full of luxury, where every bodily pleasure could be met. How do you think of heaven? Jews hated the sea. They didn't like it at all, and so they thought of heaven as a place where there was no sea. How do you think of heaven? People, I think, tend to think of heaven as some place that would suit themselves. Trout streams, hunting grounds, Valhalla, or whatever. There's beauty in all of this. I like to think of heaven as a trout stream in South Dakota. There's beauty in it, and there's comfort in it as well. But let us remember what St. Paul had to say about heaven when he quoted the 64th chapter of Isaiah. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, but God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven is simply going to be so much more than any of the pictures we can come up with. That's what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees and to us. What I know is this, that heaven for me will be, at least in part, a trout stream in the Black Hills, and Sunday dinner with grandparents Davis, and the Jonases, and the Fishes, and the Smiths, and all the family together, and we'll take pictures afterwards. I can think of nothing greater. The joy of heaven is that there awaits for you and me these things, and even greater things, far beyond our comprehension, things our heart never even thought of, as Isaiah and Paul. Now that's just the first part of Jesus' reply to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, the manner of the resurrection. Next he says something about the fact of the resurrection itself. Here he meets the Sadducees on their own ground. They insisted that in the first five books of the Bible there was no evidence for the resurrection. Jesus goes to those first five books for proof that in fact there is a resurrection. He cites, quotes Exodus 3:6. where God calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If God is the God of these patriarchs, even yet today, as Jesus puts it, it means that they must still be alive, for the living God must be the God of living people and not those who are dead. If Abraham is still alive today, then there certainly is a resurrection. That's his point. If Isaac's alive, that means there's a resurrection. If Jacob's alive, that means there's a resurrection. On their own grounds and with an argument to which they could find no answer, Jesus defeats the Sadducees. In the final analysis, Jesus bases his proof of the resurrection on his conviction that the relationship between God and us is one that nothing can break. That makes me feel good. I want it to make you feel good also. God was a friend of Abraham when Abraham was alive. God was a friend of Isaac when he was alive. God was a friend of Jacob when he was alive. That friendship with them was not something that ended when they died. When God enters into a covenant, a friendship, his word is good and it lasts forever. God is your friend. That friendship exists now and will exist after you are gone. God cannot cease to be the God of those who served him and loved him. The psalmist puts it this way: I am continually with thee, God. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Jesus simply cannot conceive of the relationship between God and us as ever, ever being broken. You and I live with broken relationships every day. People die. People leave the village. People leave our lives. Those broken relationships hurt, and then they hurt some more. There is, Jesus says, one relationship that will not be broken, the one between you and God. That relationship is sealed in our baptism. It is daily confirmed in confession, repentance, forgiveness, and in the bread and wine about to be eaten. There is indeed a resurrection. And there is a heaven greater than we can conceive.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. My message this evening includes comments on Abraham Lincoln, the return of the hostages. They landed this afternoon and they are spending the evening with their families at West Point. I guess they had a big hotel there or something. That's what they said on TV. They had facilities, and so all the families and everyone gathered there. In addition to that, I will mention at least the inauguration of Ronald Reagan, Burger King, the present condition of Holden Village, the situation in ancient Corinth, and Jesus of Nazareth. I often mention Burger King. Comments on Poland and the United States will primarily be by way of analogy, comparison to our life here at Holden. All of this has as its central purpose the hope that we might have a more clear understanding of these three Epiphany texts that we have before us, and that we might have more joy and clarity about the mission to which we are called here at Holden. First, I offer you a model around which you can hang some ideas. It's easier to think models, for me at least, than just plain words. The model that I share with you is a model of political life, first outlined by a man named Sorokin, who taught at Harvard during the Second World War. Sorokin said this: that countries, when they are originally getting their act together, have a central core around which all the people gather. This central core is a common belief, a common goal, a common value system that binds all the people together. Being bound together, the people work. They work very hard. They are united, and so they succeed. They succeed in making a new life together that's full of joy, it's full of purpose, it's full of houses and cars and Burger Kings and colleges and all the rest. But as they are united around this central goal, and as they start climbing the ladder of success, the people begin to notice all the goodies they are producing. Now they are tempted. Should they hold on to the ladder around the central core of belief, or should they reach out, risking a long fall to grab more of the goodies that hang around them, tempting them? What happens, says Sorokin, formerly of Harvard, is that nations rise, are tempted, reach out, lose the central united core, and then start falling. When the falling sensation is experienced, they don't do nothing about it, they do something. They resort, he says, consistently and regularly through history, to violence, to keep things together. Once they could rely on a common core belief that held everyone together, but when everyone starts reaching out to claim for themselves the fruits of their common labor, and they start to fall, violence is used to keep people in line. Common faith is replaced, he says, by common force. Police replace politicians. Think now of the United States. Some would suggest that for nearly 200 years, a common core of belief has held us together. Now, however, some would suggest, with all the goodies just waiting to be taken, we have given up the common core in hopes that we would get ourselves rich, forget the common goal. A new president has just been inaugurated, and while watching the peaceful transition of power from Carter to Reagan, and while hearing of renewed vision, I have a very strong emotional reaction to all of it, hoping somehow that we can return, if we have in fact strayed, from our core purpose. Our core here in America, I do believe, was most clearly seen, though it's been seen at other times and through other people, but most clearly seen in the person of Abraham Lincoln 100 years ago. When holding the Union together in the fight against slavery, restated our uniting belief, that being that nobody can ever be sold, that nobody is ever property, that each person has, using Jefferson's words, a right to life, a right to liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Lincoln held the vision of our core, and we remember him for that. It's interesting that the sign hung outside the gate at West Point tonight were simply the words, "Free at Last." That's the gravestone above the body of Martin Luther King Jr. in Atlanta, Georgia, "Free at Last." That's a hymn, a gospel hymn, from the Civil War, you see. Free at last. We remember that common core. The question, at least the political question that's urgent, is will we resort to violence to keep us together? Or will that free at last be our common core that we believe in for ourselves and want for all the world? Compare our present condition to Poland. Poland, the largest communist satellite state, a state where religion does not exist, but where we know the Catholic Church and the Pope are very much at the heart of the struggle. Poland, a state supposedly organized by the workers, yet the workers are in rebellion to the very party that claims to represent them. Poland, where one man, 36-year-old Lech Wałęsa, I think you pronounced his name, has united 80% of all the workers in what they call solidarity. Poland has a core, no goodies, but a core. They are united. There are no Burger Kings in Krakow that I know of, but they do have a common faith that calls them together. Fearful of the breakup of their false family now, the Soviet Union, Sorokin of Harvard would probably predict, might well resort to violence to keep things together. Years ago, were we here in the United States like Poland is today? Or are we still like them? Whatever, may Poland succeed in their bold venture. May other countries like El Salvador and Namibia and Zimbabwe also succeed. And may the people of the United States, being true to our original vision of liberty for all people, free at last, not just us, but everyone, join in the support of these struggles, thinking not of how the produce of their lands keeps a steady flow of products coming to us, but rather of the God-given right to life and liberty that is justly theirs, so they can be free at last. But it's really another matter that is, for me tonight, more important as this one is. But it is given primarily by way as an analogy. Let the comparison of the United States and Poland be an analogy of our life together. I sense that you and I are being seduced away from some original common goals here at Holden. It's nothing new. It's probably happened lots of times. It's certainly happened more than once in 3 years that we've lived here, and it will probably happen again, but I do believe in some ways it's happening again now. I sense it because I believe we are talking about and we are fussing over and we are worrying about things that simply don't matter at all. I believe that we're tilting back and forth on a ladder, being seduced away from our common goal by the fruits of our common labor, and they are impressive. So what is our common goal? Matthew chapter 4 spells it out as clearly as we could ever want. It is first to hear the call of Christ, namely, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, hey, wake up, my friends. Turn around, look here, do I have a deal for you? A good deal. Look, please. The kingdom is here, Jesus announces, and we live in it, a new order, a new world. And that means that reconciliation replaces division. Peace replaces fighting. Giving replaces getting. Giving has replaced getting. Laughter replaces crying. Creativity replaces boredom. Turn around, Jesus says. Repent. Look here, the kingdom has come. And that's our common core here at this village. And there's more, too. It is to hear the personal call of Christ to be part of that kingdom. Simon gets called by name, not just, hey, you, it's, hey, Simon. Peter, called by name, then James, then John. The call is powerful, this personal call. So powerful that Matthew reports that they immediately got up and left their nets. Everyone scratching their heads behind. Not a word about the condition of these four, only a word on the power of the one who calls. You and I are called just as powerfully to that same vision, that same ministry. It's our common core to hear the personal call of Christ and to follow him. And more than that, teaching in the synagogues, it says, that's the next thing that happened. Preaching the gospel, that happened. And finally, the healing of every disease. Why are we here? We are here because we are called to participate in a new kingdom, to teach, to preach, and to be healed. For 20 years, that's been happening here at this village. And every now and then, we need a call back to it, I believe. I sometimes think that we're like the United States today, seduced away from our common purpose by some rather remarkable fruits of our common labor. I am not despondent for all of that, for I trust that God calls us back and that the solidarity of Poland is God's will for us here. I believe that because I know that the early church experienced just such problems as we may be having now. Paul writes to Corinth and tells us that. This young church founded by Paul for the common purpose, namely to proclaim the power of the crucified Christ, is torn apart by factions. I'm in Paul's party, I'm in Peter's party, I'm in Apollos' party, I'm in Christ's party. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I am further encouraged because I see in the history of Israel that when the common purpose was lost, when the faithful were taken into Babylon and tempted to give up the faith, the promise came. As we saw at dance tonight, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased its joy, the yoke of the burden thou hast broken. God continues to call his people together around this common core of faith. It's a call to us. And God will be faithful to us. And so we can say, that the more we would concentrate here on the study of the scriptures, the less we'll be inclined to get on each other's nerves. The more we participate in the struggles of our friends in El Salvador and in Poland, the less we'll be inclined to debate the trivial. The more earnestly we minister to each other the word of healing and the kingdom's joy, the less we'll be inclined to unhelpful psychoanalysis. In short, the more we are about the business of the kingdom, calling, preaching, teaching, and healing, the less Corinthian-style turmoil there will be within our village. It is a joy-filled enterprise that we are about in this valley. The work of the village begins in God-given solidarity, and it's important work. It's our work. So let's be about it. And in the sharing of bread and wine, in just a moment, may we experience that solidarity again. In the sharing of the peace tonight, something by way that is more than mere friendliness, but rather our opportunity for true reconciliation, during which time, of course, we are never in a hurry. Let us make use of this marvelous gift of the peace of Christ and share that act of reconciliation with each other. And so may the prayer of the day be lived out among us. Anoint us with your power, O Lord, that we may bring the good news to the afflicted, that we may bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. That's our common purpose and our common goal. Bring us to that, O Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The dominant image during the season of Epiphany is what the children just sang about, letting the little light shine, which is actually not my light or your light at all, but of course, object lesson. A reflection, right? Whose light is it? Someone else's. The light is not ours, but we reflect it. The light of God revealed in Jesus is trying to bounce off of us, trying to be reflected out to all the rest of the world. And it says to the whole world, not just to us, you know, privately or to the whole church, but to the whole world, the light is to shine. Our text this evening invite us to consider the light that's trying to shine out, trying to bounce off of us. We start with Paul to learn some things about the light that's trying to shine. Paul writes very honestly about himself. I was a klutz, he says. I did not use lofty words. I did not have much wisdom. I came to you in weakness, and I was not cool. I trembled when I talked. That's what he wrote for us in 1 Corinthians. Between the lines, Paul is telling these people that if it had been their choice, if it had been their idea, if they would have been God, they would have chosen a stronger person, a cool person, one who did not shake when he talked. More than that, Paul is saying, if we would have been God, and he includes himself there, if we would have been God, we would have chosen a different way, for we would have chosen a winner for a savior and not a loser, a hero and not a criminal. In today's words, if we would have been God, Jesus would have been a Superman. I like to read books during my message, during my proclamations, but this is so good I'm going to read it to you. It's about Superman. The ordinary American view of Jesus is Superman, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. It's Superman, strange visitor from another planet, who came to Earth with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men, and who, disguised as Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper, fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. Our kind of Messiah would come down from a cross He would carry a folding phone booth in his back pocket. He wouldn't do a stupid thing like rising from the dead. He would do a smart thing like never dying in the first place. Consider the Lone Ranger, high-hoeing around the days of yesteryear with Tonto, a white horse, no women, and a belt full of silver bullets. Yet, what do you see? Everyone else is human. Doc is human, Festus, Quint, Kitty, the drovers, sodbusters, townsfolk, and bad guys. But the Messiah who saves them all is unbendingly, unflinchingly divine. Not convinced yet? That's because I haven't given you the clincher. These Western sheriffim are a little misleading. They, like Superman, have all the appearance of humanity. It is not until we come to the ultimate popular Messiah figure that we realize how much we despise our human nature. We are so desperate to get rid of it that in our imaginations we will accept not only superhuman messiahs, but subhuman ones too. I quote TV Guide, Channel 4, drama, Lassie. Lassie's Problem, A Snow Goose and an Ailing Poodle. Part 2 in a 4-part episode. A dog. Literally, a dog. Little Timmy goes schlepping all over the country, getting himself lost, strayed or stolen, but he's practically the only human character in the show. Mother and father are a couple of clowns who couldn't keep track of the movements of Mount Rushmore. But Lassie is the one who conquers all. He will be beaten by bad men, bitten by alligators, clawed by mountain lions, and left for dead in the desert. But 3 days later, note, 3 days later, he comes home, she comes home, with a snow goose on her back, the ailing poodle in an improvised litter, and in her mouth, mother's wedding ring, father's wallet, and a note to pick up Timmy at the supermarket. If we would have been God, the Savior would have come in different forms, like Lassie, or at least like Superman. Our Savior would have brought off the redemption of the world at no cost to themselves. But God's choice is the incredible reverse of that, the surprise package unlike any other. It is helpful if we are reminded exactly what crucifixion was. Paul says in our second lesson for tonight, that the cross is folly, that it is nonsense. Let us be reminded exactly what that act of crucifixion was all about. From the work of Martin Hengel, these conclusions about crucifixion. It was widespread in the ancient world. There was evidently neither the desire nor the power to abolish it, even when people were aware of its extreme cruelty. Crucifixion was and remained a political and military punishment. Politics of Jesus fit at all. While among some nations it was imposed primarily on high officials who were traitors, among the Romans it was inflicted most of all on the lower classes. Crucifixion satisfied people's lust for revenge. It was usually associated with other forms of torture, including at least flogging. At a very small expense and to great public effect, the criminal would be tortured to death for days in an unspeakable way. Death usually did not occur from the wounds in hands or feet, but from exposure. Crucifixion represented a person's utmost humiliation. This humiliation, especially for Jews, was the most horrible kind of death possible. Deuteronomy 21 says that if a person dies on a stake, the whole land will be cursed. The person not only was crucified, they were crucified naked. Our paintings always have an appropriate little drape. It wasn't the way. The person was also hung in a prominent place, at a crossroads, in a public theater, or on high ground. Crucifixion was further aggravated by the fact that the victims were very seldom buried. The person was food for wild beasts and birds of prey. The dishonor to be refused burial is nearly impossible for us to understand. Because of this and more, the earliest Christian message of the crucified Messiah demonstrated the solidarity of the love of God with the unspeakable suffering of those who were tortured and put to death by this human cruelty. In the death of Jesus of Nazareth, God identifies himself with the extreme of human misery. This was the revolutionary new element in the preaching of the gospel. It was certainly no surprise that it caused offense. To assert that God accepted death in the form of a crucified Jewish manual worker from Galilee in order to break the power of death and to bring salvation to all could only be seen in the minds of ancient people as pure folly and madness, and so it is that Paul reports to us. The crucified God tells us, in dramatic visual terms, the same thing that Isaiah tells us 600 years earlier in our Old Testament lesson, and that is that the heart of God beats for the innocent victim. That's what the crucifixion says, and that's what Isaiah says. What does God like? Isaiah asks. What makes God happy? Isaiah asks. Correct worship or sorrowful fasting? Well, that's all right, but that's not the best. What pulses from the heart of God? What makes up the light that beams from him that you and I are invited to reflect is set forth so clearly for us tonight in this Old Testament lesson. And it is this: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed to go free, to break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house. Then, it says, note, then, says Isaiah, the light will start reflecting off of us the very light of God. The salt of the earth, note behind me, please, Corinne's handiwork. The salt of the earth are those people whose heart beats for the very same thing that the Father's heart beats for. The words of Isaiah tell us what that is. The cross of Christ drives it home. The light of the world are those people whose heart beats for the very same thing that the Father's heart beats for. The words of Isaiah tell us the cross drives it home. So what's available for us tonight in a clear, straight-ahead look is the very heart of God. What makes God cheer? What makes God give a thumbs up? And in addition to that, in addition to knowing the very heart of God, we are invited to be followers of that way, to be disciples. So what waits for us, then, is simply to be the salt and the light described by Isaiah and seen so clearly in the cross. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. The setting for the gospel lesson this evening, the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, is just for tonight, beautiful downtown Los Angeles. If you've not been to downtown Los Angeles, actually east downtown Los Angeles, you have heard of it. It has the greatest collection of freeways in the world. It doesn't matter from which direction you come into the city, sooner or later you will come to a gigantic three-tiered freeway exchange and the whole world lies before you. You can go east on Interstate 5 to the San Fernando Valley or west on Interstate 5 to San Diego. You can go west on Interstate 10 to Hollywood or east on Interstate 10 to San Bernardino. You can go west on the Santa Monica Freeway to the ocean, or you can go south on the Harbor Freeway to San Pedro. And there are 18 other options, smaller ones. It's a wonderful freeway exchange. Every which way you turn, wonder of wonders, freeways just waiting to be traveled. Tonight you are in a car, and since we're in LA, it just as well be a Porsche. And the great freeway exchange, interchange looms ahead of you. And where will you go? Which route will you take? The alternatives are yours. A parable. Lent is a season of being very, very clear about all the alternative routes available to us And it is a season when we find that the one highway chosen by Christ is, in fact, no freeway at all, but a narrow path down which your Porsche may not even fit. Jesus is in the wilderness after his call and after his baptism in the Jordan, and the devil presents alternatives. Alternative number one, route number one, is this: if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus has just been commissioned by the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized in the Jordan. The word comes from heaven: you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The commissioning is, as it were, Jesus' directive to begin forming up the kingdom of heaven. But the very first thing that Jesus must do is to make it through the maze of freeways in downtown LA. The maze of tempting alternatives to the one way that God has chosen. So the devil says to Jesus, you would be king, huh? Wonderful. Here's the best way. You see all these stones here. Turn them into bread, and everyone back home will go crazy with all of your power, and they'll come out here after you like a flash, and you'll have it made. Give the people what they want. Don't they want food? They'll follow you, and you will be king indeed. Jesus considers route number one, considers the possibilities, and then with a quote from the scriptures, rejects it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Temptation number one is met, one route rejected. But quickly, just like in downtown LA, there comes another alternative, route number two. If you are the Son of God, stand up here on the highest point of the temple of Jerusalem and jump off into the Kidron Valley below and dazzle all the people, because when you fall, you're not going to be hurt, are you? After all, doesn't the Bible say that God will give his angels charge of you lest you strike your foot against a stone? Come on, Jesus, do it. All those folks down there will be so impressed with your spiritual power. You'll never have to walk on water again. They'll follow you anywhere, and you will be king indeed. Jesus considers route number two, considers the possibility, and rejects it again with a quote from the scriptures. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. The second temptation is met, a second route rejected. Now the devil's mad. He's moving in for a third and final try, route number three. Take Jesus up to a high mountain, overlook the kingdoms of the world, and the devil says, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Come on, Jesus, this is the one. You want to be king, right? You want to be the king, the one in charge? You didn't like the stones to bread idea? Okay. You were against showing people your special spiritual privileges? Okay. Well, here's another opportunity, a wonderful opportunity, just to take over the whole thing. Government and military and business and the arts and schools, take it all. Just worship me. Jesus considers route number three and again rejects it in the same fashion. Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God. For 1,500 years, the church has stood and sat at this Sunday of the year, knowing that we must look at the temptations of Jesus as we approach the cross of Christ. For 1,500 years, the church has said that the only path to a true celebration of the resurrection passes through the wilderness of temptation, the wilderness of downtown LA. Consider for a moment your own temptations. Are they not, in one way or another, summed up in the temptations that Jesus met this day? Your own temptations of bread. The devil says to you, hey, here's life, in food or in things or in Porsches or in possessions or whatever. You want to be king or queen? You want to feel good? You want to be important, impress people, have them follow you, look at you? Designer jeans, that's where it's at. Willie Nelson cowboy hats. Things. The alternative to sacrificial love, the alternative to the way Jesus is choosing, is always before us, and I am tempted every hour with things. And then there is the temptation of
misusing spiritual power? Does it happen to you? It's a subtle temptation compared to the first. Here the devil says, you know, if you really loved Jesus, you wouldn't get sick, you know. If you really had faith, you'd have a better personality. If you really were a spiritual person, you would get a better job and make more money. And then you would be king or queen. Then people would follow you. Surely if you believed, you'd be as good a quarterback as Roger Staubach, or at least you'd be Miss America. There is an alternative to sacrificial love, and that's this temptation, the temptation to misuse spiritual power. And a third temptation, just as real to you and me as it was to Jesus, the temptation of just plain old raw power. The least subtle temptation of all, the devil says to us, if you ran the world, things would be better, right? You should run the world. You have a right to be in charge because you're a Christian. And if people don't behave, you ought to force them to behave. Shoot them if necessary. Consider the temptations that you and I face. They're really the same that Jesus had. Things, misusing spiritual gifts, and the temptation of power. The church has the same temptations. The early church always thought of the temptations of Jesus as something that they experienced corporately. You and I tend to think more of private temptations. Corporate temptations, the temptation of bread, is in front of the church. For the devil says to the church, now, if you'd come up with some really good programs and some really good pastors for a change and some buildings, and if you could show folks some real accomplishment, then you'd be on your way. It's a wide, wonderful, six-lane freeway, this temptation of bread, of things. Then there's the other one, the temptation the church faces of spiritual power, of misusing that. For the devil says to the church, you and the church don't need to suffer. Just show the rest of the world that when you're a Christian, everything goes right, that you're better looking and more well-adjusted, and then people will flock to the church. Everyone will want to join. Impress the world with the spiritual privileges that are given to you. It's another wide road, another tempting alternative to the road chosen, the road of sacrificial love. Or the tempting wide road of political power in the church. The devil says to the church, get a Lutheran in Congress, then everything will be okay, right? Or elect born-again people to the White House. It's funny, 4 years ago there was one born-again candidate. This time we had 3 born-again candidates. Take over control of the ballot box and pass constitutional amendments that will be exactly what God wants, for we do know exactly what God wants, do we not? We know that God is for the B-1 bomber and against the ERA and for capital punishment and other fruits of the Spirit like that. It's another wide road to nowhere, heavily traveled these days, another tempting alternative to sacrificial love. We know what Jesus did not choose. We've heard the 3 highways that opened to him, and we know he did not go down them. Which one then did he go down? It's the road marked by the cross. That's the one to travel. And as you and I proceed through the next weeks of Lent, we have clearly in mind, at the beginning of Lent now, we have clearly in mind the 3 options rejected so that we can focus more clearly on the one chosen. Now this final word, and I think an important one, about the temptations that you experience and that Jesus experienced and that the church experiences. You are tempted and I'm tempted every single day. So how shall we resist these wide freeways that beckon us? If we would call upon our own strength and our own moral character, if we would fight back with our own will, our struggle is in vain. For we, like Adam and Eve, are helpless, we're naive, we're standing in the garden stark naked and we don't even know it, we're defenseless and we are sure to lose. We resist then not with our will, but with the power of Christ fighting for us. The power of our resistance to temptation is not our moral character,
but the Christ who is in us, who has already won the victory. The key to temptation, then, is our baptism. Jesus was baptized, then tempted, and he won. We carry his victory with us in our baptism. If the Adam in me is tempted, I don't have a chance. If the Christ in me is tempted, I don't have a worry. The wide tempting freeways are many, and they are easily traveled. We do not go down them. We follow instead the path that he chose and that he won for us. We travel in his victory, sealed in us as it was in him by baptism. And so in the next 5 weeks to come, let us discover more about the way of the cross. The freeways are for others. They are not for you, and they are not for me. Amen.
I ask you to think about what you are expecting when you leave Holden. Some of you in the winter program will be leaving fairly soon. Many of us will be gone by the end of the summer, and many of us by the beginning of the summer. I ask you what you think about, what you expect as you leave. One of the things that I expect is the demons of insecurity just rising up full force in me again as I try to find out who I am in the face of faculty and students at a school in Iowa. That's one of the things I expect to have happen. I expect to battle with Kmart again, living in a city. I expect to see a great many of you again. I expect never again, never ever again in my life to be in a place quite as rich as this place. A place where food and wood and people and ideas and books and art and the Word of God taken seriously and grace blend together in so rich a way. The other day, Kay said to me, "How could we ever have been so fortunate to spend 3 years here?" What do you expect when you leave? I expected some things when I read in a little book that this was Refreshment Sunday, that in the history of the church, this was a place where we stopped for a moment and the herring was put away and the ham was hauled out. I expected something when I read the gospel lesson from Matthew, and I was really sort of put off, frankly. I thought it was sort of a bad joke on the part of some theologians who picked this text. I mean, if this was supposed to be Refreshment Sunday, the first paragraph was about Jesus dying, prediction of the passion, and then the second paragraph was about how we are called to drink the cup of suffering, which is a very clear reference to martyrdom, and how the servants in the church are supposed to be slaves. Now, if that's refreshment, I of course didn't exactly get it, you know, but so anyway, I had to dig a little deeper, since that was what appeared to be on the surface, and I don't think it is a bad joke that someone was pulling on us when they had us read this text for this Sunday. The psalm that we read gives us the key to why this is Refreshment Sunday. The psalmist asks the question, "Why are you so full of heaviness? Why are you so depressed in a way?" The answer that the psalmist gives for us is, "Put your trust in God. Put your trust there, and there will be no need for any kind of heaviness." And then Paul in Romans that Greg read is the place where the full richness and refreshment of this Sunday is drawn out in great clarity for us. The psalmist again says, "Light and truth will lead us." What we have in Romans for this evening is the word that light and truth have in fact been sent out. It's a past tense statement that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8. Verbs are extremely important, especially in this case. What it says is that we are being let out. Paul in Romans uses two very big words, and he uses them over and over. He says the phrase, "set your minds," that is, to think about, to place your confidence in, to be sure of the Spirit. And he says, but of course we can be sure of that, or we can be sure of the flesh. And the Spirit in this case means divine power. It means the power given from God that you and I can't produce, we can't crank it up, we can't manufacture it inside of us. And in fact, we can't even control it. It's just something given. The other thing we can do is to set our minds on the flesh, and that just doesn't mean body. It means self, generally, on anything that would be frail or temporary. With our minds set on self, then, to use Paul's understanding, the words from the gospel about how you and I are supposed to drink the cup of suffering and how we're supposed to be slaves, if we're thinking just about ourselves and then we hear that gospel, it's nothing but bad news to us. But what Paul says to us is that when our minds are in Christ and on the Spirit of Christ, then those words about drinking cups of suffering and being slaves, servants, then that's not bad news. That's good news. Refreshment Sunday, especially through the words we get from Paul, remind us that you and I are not on the road to suffering servanthood on some sort of solo venture like Reinhold Messner climbing Everest without oxygen. That's exactly what we're not doing. Romans says this. It says, now, because Christ has been crucified, there is no longer any condemnation for you and me. Now, after the death of Jesus, we live on the other side of the victory that's been won. We're not on solo climbs. We're invited to be slaves, servants, to drink the cups of suffering, because the victory has already been won. What do you expect when you leave Holden Village? Matthew says that if you will follow Christ, you will drink these cups of suffering, that you will be a servant, and that that will be the mark of your greatness. Well, Matthew has no illusions for us, does he? But Matthew's word is not the last word for tonight. The last word is in Paul. The word that says now, because of the victory already won, you and I can live in the Spirit, not on our own energy. The law of the Spirit of Christ has set me free, says Paul, and you and I say it as well. Many of you, as you leave the village, will be thinking about, I hope, in the years to come, some of the challenging things that have been shared here. I will. I hope you do too. Challenging words like from Thomas Merton, to be disillusioned, to see what's really going on and to see it honestly and clearly and say, that's it, folks. To be, in the words of Yoder, to be a cross person, to live the way of the cross as an ethic that is very much applicable for today. I hope you're challenged by that. I hope you're challenged by a Bonhoeffer who invites us to come and to die as Christ invites us to come and to die. What expectations, after all these people that we've studied and all these books we've been through, what expectations do you have for yourself? I hope they're very high ones. High as those given to Mrs. Zebedee's two sons, to drink the cup of suffering and to be servants for others. But as you live up to these expectations, do it not in your flesh, to use the words of Paul. Because if you do, you just get depressed and you feel rotten about yourself and say, I'm really a rotten, crummy Christian. And that's not the point. The point is to be a servant, to have your mind set not on yourself, but on the Spirit, in Christ who has already won the victory. And then those words from the Old Testament that you heard read and that Marilyn sung will be your words and mine. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal. He has stricken, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. I hope that as you leave, that you will know the challenge of Christian living that Matthew presents. And I hope that your expectations of yourself will be made light, and that you will not have a burden placed upon your life, but rather you will have a great sense of freedom, knowing in Christ that the victory has already been won. Amen. have the help of a chart to say something about our preparation for the holy mysteries. We are about to enter into the holy mysteries, the sacred secrets of the Christian faith. We are starting tonight a journey that has been a part of the Christian church since the first century, and I hope that this chart that Joel and I made will explain it to you. Since Ash Wednesday, 6 weeks ago, back here, we started into a time of discipline, confession, and instruction, and it's been that way for 1900 years. In the ancient church, if someone wanted to join the church, it was a long, hard process. Prospective members were continually told, "You don't really want to do this, do you?" And so their instruction lasted a long time. The instruction became more intensified during the season of Lent. If you would have been going through that time of instruction, tonight was your last chance to get out. For tonight, the months of teaching are over, and you are about to be ushered in to the holy mysteries. Instruction was a part of what led up to this night. Discipline also. In the early church, people were sometimes asked to leave, or at least to get their act together. If such discipline was imposed upon a member of the early church, tonight was the night when that discipline had to come to an end, or when fellowship would be reinstated once more. If the discipline ended tonight, the family was reunited with the sharing of the peace. The church was put back together again after a period of discipline. A happy time. Confession was also a part of Lent. On Ash Wednesday, we began a service of confession that's been going on for 6 weeks, and in a moment, it will end with the laying on of hands. So tonight, we stand, as it were, at a gate, at a door. We try to symbolize that by the arrow pointing toward this small opening. The teaching, the discipline, and the confession are over. With the absolution and the laying on of hands and the sharing of the peace, the final act is done before we are ushered into what only a very few people know about, and that is the holy mysteries. As we enter into the holy mysteries, words end and actions begin. Actions that display for each of us power and truth within the Christian faith. Tonight, Friday night, Saturday night, we'll be washing feet, eating bread, drinking wine, carrying candles, telling stories, splashing water, walking by the way of the cross, and saying prayers. All sorts of actions that simply make no sense to others, but they are not intended to make sense to others, for they are holy play. They are acting out the mystery. I invite you this night and for the next 3 nights to have a sense of holy playfulness, awe and wonder, and a deep sense of holy history, that what we are doing together is what the church on these 3 days has done for centuries, reenacted the central mysteries of the Christian faith. Holy Week was not originally about chocolate Easter bunnies, we all know. It was instead about the washing of feet and crosses and candles and baptism and the rest of these actions. So when hands are laid on you in a few moments, have a sense of holy history about you, a sense that you are leaving the world of words and entering the world of holy action, awe-filled holy action. The first holy action will be foot washing. Who are Christians anyway? They are, it says, this act, they are servants, just as Jesus was a servant. The first mystery must surely have been a surprise to the early Christians, seeing the leaders of the church on their knees. Those outside would never understand it, but they were never expected to understand it. Would you and I be Christian people? Then we would be servants. Let your feet be washed. It's a holy, playful mystery, and giggling is a cousin to wonder. Next, bread and wine is what we see and taste, saying, in effect, that Jesus is gone, yes, but not really gone, that he is very much present with us in the breaking of bread. The common carries the holy. The simple unites the church as one. And Eucharist, this little bit of bread and this little bit of wine, is a feast. Then on Friday, the cross, the central mystery above all others. It says that in weakness there is strength, in dying there is life. If the foot washing causes you to wonder, and the bread and wine cause you to wonder even more, then the cross surely is the most confounding mystery of all. And then come the stations of the cross. Friday evening, more mysteries, more holy actions that speak louder than words. Would you and I be Christian? Then we would know that the way of the cross is our way as well. In fact, we are called followers of the way. The way of what? The way of the cross. And 14 stations give us hints at what a cross-shaped life journey is all about. And then Saturday night, more actions. The first will be light from the wilderness into Jerusalem. The first thing that God created was light. Israel was led out of the wilderness by a pillar of holy light, fire. Jesus called himself the light of the world. The whole history of these mysteries is sung to us, and we share light with each other. And then stories, 8 stories, more mysteries. As we are gathered waiting for the Easter sunrise, we gather around grandmothers and grandfathers who tell us just once more, in case we've forgotten, the central stories of this whole business. And then finally, the water, the last of the mysteries that we're ushered into. If you are new to the faith, now, late Saturday night, you enter the water just before sunrise, in fact, and you come up out of the water just at sunup, and you are facing the east. The last mystery is that we enter the deadly waters of the Red Sea, the deadly waters of the Jordan, or the deadly waters of Railroad Creek, only to come up alive, as did our Lord. So our baptism is reaffirmed, and we get a little wet in the process. It's holy, and it's playful, this mystery. Giggling is close to wonder. And the ending of it all, then, is Sunday morning. After all the mysteries have been experienced, then there is one final one, the resurrection of our Lord, which simply says yes to all of the other ones. Yes, that servanthood is the way. Yes, that bread and wine are Jesus with us. Yes, the cross is the center of life. Yes, the way of the cross is our way. Yes, light has been given. Yes, the story continues to live on in us. Yes, water is what life is for us. Enough of talk, then. We have come to the end of instruction and discipline and confession. Now it is time to move toward the holy mysteries of the faith. The brief order of confession on the second page of your roll. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. You have an FM radio, you once in a while at the noon hour can listen to one of our illustrious Wenatchee radio stations where you will hear, "Hello, Americans." Stand by for news. Or on that same radio station occasionally, you will hear, "Now you've heard the news. Stay tuned for the rest of the story." For those of you who, I'm not going to talk about politics tonight. Well, a little. Not Paul Harvey's politics. The politics of Jesus, I hope. But Paul Harvey's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the rest of the story. For those of you who haven't heard this radio program, it's a little vignette that comes over national radio, and it's Paul Harvey is the name of the man. And it's called The Rest of the Story. And the purpose behind this whole thing is to tell us something about some very famous person that we wouldn't otherwise know. Like a merchant named Sears who went broke four times but finally hit on a good idea. The format is always the same, details and information, all obscure, but leading to some point till finally, at the very end, you find out something very surprising, either about Joe Louis or Henry Ford or Abe Lincoln, and it's always interesting to know the rest of the story behind the famous person. Easter has happened, but it is not over. There is always an unfinished Easter. We haven't heard the rest of the story. One way we know that Easter is unfinished is just in the way that the gospel writers tell us the story of Easter. Mark especially spends one third of the papyrus roll that's been given him, one third of that on Holy Week, Palm Sunday to the death of Jesus and the burial. A third of Mark's book is on Holy Week, the death of Jesus. But only 16 verses are on Easter, on the resurrection. What happened? Maybe the end of the papyrus roll got broken off because it was brittle and it still is in a cave someplace in Syria? Maybe, but probably not. Mark ends his gospel, I think, with only 16 verses on the resurrection because you and I are supposed to be the rest of the Easter story. John 2, in the gospel for tonight, a little more elaborate and perhaps more sophisticated, but for the very same purposes, does the same thing. Raymond Brown, a biblical scholar, says that the very end of John's gospel, the very last character to be presented to us on the stage of the drama that John is writing, is Thomas, doubting Thomas, and John does it for a reason. The reason is that Thomas is you and is me. All of us who question, all of us who wonder, all of us who need proof positive, all of us who are in the audience, that is anybody, all of us are Thomas. So then, says Brown, after Thomas expresses doubt, is shown the nail holes, Thomas makes his confession of faith, my Lord and my God, then the curtain of this drama comes down. The drama is over. The very last thing that happens is that the house lights go up. This is Brown's analogy. The house lights go up, and you and I are sitting in the audience. And John, the writer of the gospel, steps through the closed curtain and goes to center stage and says to us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this play. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The end of the gospel story, the end of Easter, is not with Thomas's confession of faith, but it is with our confession of faith, if we will make it. Easter is unfinished until you and I and the audience complete the play that is the rest of the story. If someone were to ask why this seemingly religious generation is not battering down the doors of the churches to get in, and instead seem to be wandering off into the corridors of the occult or knocking down para-church organizations to get in, or taking mystic roads to Kathmandu, I believe that I'd answer that on a whole, we in the church have failed to present the gospel as a living experience that calls upon us to finish the rest of the story. Instead, I think we've become reporters of the story, reporters of the religious experiences of others, from Abraham to Luther to Bonhoeffer to Thomas Merton to who knows. I'm not going to push this too far, for I do believe that in Abraham and in Luther and Bonhoeffer and Merton, I meet the living Christ, but I always feel just a tad once removed from the real thing when teaching or working on other people. I feel like a reporter of religious experience rather than a catalyst for the living Christ. Don't push me too far, but I hope you understand. Instead of bringing people into a living contact with him and conveying the excitement of living in the Spirit of God, I sometimes feel as if I have tended to offer something secondhand. Maybe we are suffering in the church from the blight of the secondhanded, honoring someone else's God, interested in someone else's Jesus, keeping the gospel at arm's length from the center of our lives, always reading and listening about the rest of the story in someone else's life, but not the rest of the story in my own life. When Mark ends his gospel in midair, and when John ends with Thomas doubting and then confessing faith, it is for the express purpose of inviting you and me to finish the unfinished Easter story, to finish it with our own confession of faith, my Lord and my God. It is the living Lord that we are invited to personally respond to in our own way, in our own lives, with our own discipleship. The faith of Bonhoeffer or Thomas Merton is their faith. The question today is about our faith. Thomas, the doubter, said he didn't believe. And that's not bad. At least the man was honest. I'm not sure I believe sometimes either. I can find a lot of reasons not to believe. Like, for example, how can we be sure that there is a God when we know that all the rest of that vast universe is moving around out there and probably there's life on other planets? Why are we chosen? Hard to believe. How can we believe in a caring God when we see the most vile evil go unchecked? How can we believe? Debating whether or not Jonah rode around in the belly of a fish for 3 days is really small stuff compared to whether or not there is even a God in the first place that told him to go to Nineveh. There are a lot of reasons not to believe, a lot of questions like, did Jesus really come back to life or did they just think he did? It's not easy to believe today, but I know this and I believe it, that it sure was a whole lot harder for people in the early church to believe than it can be for us. We do not have it tough at all compared to them. We look at the book of 1 Peter, which we begin reading tonight during this post-Easter season, and it was written to people who had none of the things that we have. No Johann Bach to inspire faith, no architecture, no painting to help faith grow by sight, no theology to help faith grow by intellectual reflection, no long line of saints to help faith grow by example. They didn't have any of that stuff. And Peter writes to them, in spite of that, that without having seen him, you love him. Without having heard Bach, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Thomas doubted, good for him. But then came the day when he saw the nail scars and he heard the word, peace be with you. You and I may doubt. In fact, I kind of hope we do. But I suggest to you that Christ is alive and still coming to us, showing us the same scars that he showed to Thomas, and still saying the same word, peace be with you, if you and I would only hear and see. Easter will remain an unfinished Easter for you and for me unless we see and we hear the living Christ among us. There will never be the rest of the story if we remain in our culturally nurtured doubt, oblivious to the great gifts of music and architecture and theology and saints and all the other things that God gives us to help us believe. If you, like Thomas, doubt, that is okay. In addition to that doubt, I ask you with clear eyes to see the living Christ, who still presents himself to us, who presents his scars to us. Where? In your own scars, in the very deep wounds that exist in your own life. If you are injured yourself, you can see in your own hurts the Christ who still comes to show us his hurts. To see Christ in his scars, present. Present in a church that is injured by disbelief and by laziness and by fat and by boredom. Present in his scars, in a world where repression and injustice are very much the common thing. Present in his scars, in every personal injury to body or to spirit that you have yourself experienced, or to those that you see in the church or in South Africa or anywhere else. When you see these injuries, and when you are doubting if the story is true, No, it is Christ who is coming to you, as to Thomas, so that you may believe that his pain was your own, and that through it we might come to confess my Lord and my God, thereby completing the rest of the Easter story. See in the wounds in yourself and all around that Jesus is with you. See also the living Christ who still presents himself to us with this word peace, shalom. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Every time you get a hug that you need so badly but you just don't deserve, it's the peace of God. Every time the church actually does live up to its calling and you see it happening, that's the peace of God. Give thanks for it. In every place where justice and mercy finally do prevail, like in Zimbabwe, see the peace of God and give thanks for it. When you see God's great peace and you are doubting if the story is true, know it is Christ who is coming to you, as to Thomas, so that you may believe his peace was given for our own, and that through it we might come to confess my Lord and my God, thereby completing the rest of the Easter story. And then, in that confession of faith, my Lord and my God, know this, that you are indeed the rest of the story.